Will you turn again with me to our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and particularly to verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. When the Apostle Peter writes of his brother Apostle Paul, that he writes many hard things, difficult to understand. There is no doubt whatsoever that down the centuries there are many who would fully agree with him. I dare say we would ourselves, but Paul has often puzzled us, and by the very profundity of his thought, made it hard for us to follow him. Paul was a notable scholar, a first-class metaphysician and philosopher, the theologian of the New Testament, a man who thought profoundly, but who sometimes used metaphors that are a bit difficult to understand. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a noted leader and teacher, and he had passed on to others what he had learned from Gamaliel, but particularly what he had learned from Jesus Christ, as well, and was continually learning as Christ, by the Spirit, inspired his thought for this very work of providing the church with an inspired theology. And so tonight we have one of these passages before us. Let us look at it again. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now let's think first of all of the claim made. We live. I'm talking about believers, of course. And then secondly, of the commitment indicated. We are delivered unto death. And then lastly, the purpose declared. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Three quite difficult correlated themes. First of all, then, let's think of the claim made. We which live are always delivered unto death. We which live. We live. It's a claim that he's making for all believers. Now, when Paul speaks of death and life, he very often uses these terms in a connotation that is not always familiar. For example, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Work that out for you if you can. It's worthwhile spending time over. And it's worthwhile praying much over. It's full of gospel and of spiritual teaching. Crucified with Christ, yet alive. Similarly, where he writes to the Ephesians, reminded them that they were dead in trespasses and in sins, and yet alive. Dead, yet alive. You have he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and in sins. But you find the same usage in the teaching of Christ himself. To take no doubt the most familiar one, in the parable of the prodigal son, where he represents the father in the parable as saying, with regard to the penitent and returned prodigal, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And again, when he himself went into the house of Jairus, having been summoned there by Jairus because his daughter had died, Jesus said, as he dismissed the mourners who were gathered together over the event, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, as if they hadn't seen dead people before and didn't know the difference between natural sleep and the sleep of death. And when he spoke of the death of Lazarus, he did it in metaphor also, and even his own disciples didn't understand until he explained to them what he meant. He told them he was going again into Judea. Why should he go to Judea, a place so dangerous for him, where they had recently sought to kill him? And he said, "Lazarus is dead, and I must go and awaken him out of that sleep. Lazarus needs to be awakened." He was, as they would say, dead. Jesus called it sleep. And not until Jesus changed to their way of thinking and speaking did they understand. They said, "If he sleep, he shall do well. No need to go." And then Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." And so you find it right through the New Testament in particular. This unusual connotation into these words, death and life, so often come. Dead and yet alive. Now when we say that a man is dead, we are talking in the physical sense. When God in Holy Scripture uses that term, he's using it in the spiritual sense. You remember the warning that he gave to our first parents when he cautioned them not to eat the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather. He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But they were still alive at the end of that day, and for a long time thereafter. And yet, my dear friends, they certainly died that day, that very day, in the very act of sin. For the effect of sin is, as Isaiah puts it, to separate us from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And when the sinner is separated from God, he's in a condition of death. Spiritual death. That's the effect of sin. To separate men from God, and when they are in that condition of separation, they are spiritually dead, and that's the way in which Paul is using the word here. And when he speaks of life, he speaks of it too in the spiritual sense. they live, and their life is hid with God in Christ. Rather difficult to follow, isn't it? And yet, if you keep these distinctions in view, and the connections into which God, in His Word, uses these terms, His meaning becomes gloriously clear and highly instructive. He that believeth on the Son hath life. Life comes to the soul through faith. The believer was once dead, but he was given new life by the Holy Spirit. And the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Now Paul classes himself and the believers to whom he is writing as among the living. That's the claim he makes. We live. We too were once dead, all of us. We too have experienced the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit in our own souls, with the result that we now live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And when does that life come to us? Well, when did it come to the prodigal son? It came to him when he repented. When in his misery he arose and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned." And that is the beginning of it all with us. It's not just the turning over of a new page. It's not just a resolution to change to a new mode of life. That's implied, of course. But it begins with this direct act, this enlivening act of God through the Holy Spirit in the soul of man. You have been quickened, brought alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We are alive. And Paul acquired a fullness of life that he had never had before. He came to understand what life really meant in God's use of the term when he made his surrender to Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This was the man who afterwards wrote, "For me to live is Christ." And then he changes to the physical level and says, "And to die," in your sense of the word, you who live after the flesh, "to die is gain." That then is the claim that is made. Now let's look at the next thing that is mentioned in our text, the commitment indicated. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." These terms coming in again. Death and life, that's the theme of the whole verse. Now very naturally the question arises there, what does he mean by being delivered unto death? Who delivered him to death? And the strange thing is this, that the one who delivered him unto death is the very one from whom he derived life. Again, there's some confusion as to what is meant here by being delivered unto death. Some writers would limit the meaning of these words to the martyrdoms in the early church, and that Paul here was writing in anticipation of his own martyrdom. He was a man delivered unto death. Now, it's quite true that Paul had a premonition of death by martyrdom. It's quite clear from his own words to Timothy. "For I am ready to be offered." That's what his death was going to be. "I am ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand." He had that apprehension of an imminent martyrdom. Yet that's not what he's referring to here. And again, it is quite evident that we do not come at the deepest meaning of this word by saying that it applies to all men. This thing that Paul is saying applies only to believers. Not only to martyrs, men who give their lives for the gospel, although it applies perhaps in a very special sense to them, but to all believers. You see, physical death is a thing that comes to all men. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. But this death that Paul is writing about is, I repeat, peculiar to the believer. It's something that is experienced by every believer. Not every believer is put to death by martyrdom, but every believer is delivered unto death, as Paul puts it here. And this is something that is done to them. They are actually delivered unto death. In a way, it suggests the law courts. Man has stood his trial. He's on a capital charge. He's found guilty. He was delivered unto death, handed over to the authorities to be kept in custody until the time for the execution came round. That's rather grim doctrine, and surely is applied to the believer. Let's see how we are to understand it. There is a struggle between life and death going on in every believer. It began when he was converted, and it will go on to the end of his life. And the victory will be gained by life. Paul tells the Philippians he was convinced that the God who began the good work in them, who quickened them and enlivened them, would carry it on no matter the opposition, no matter the severity of the warfare, carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ, the day of his glorious appearing, the day when a believer sees him as he is. So instead of being a morbid subject, it's really a glorious one for the believer to follow out. Could I use the figure of agriculture, or if you want it on a smaller scale, horticulture? You lay out a piece of ground. You have purpose in so doing. It's going to come alive with fruits and flowers and useful and beautiful things. But you must, first of all, deliver that piece of ground delivered it, so to speak, over to death. You can't go and plant and sow that garden until it has been prepared for the event. And even after it has been prepared for the event, the one weeding of the garden, the one laying out of the soil for the reception of the chosen seed and for the growth of what is to arise from it, it has got to be tended carefully right through the season. Weeds grow, and weeds have got to be kept out. Many things inimical to the growth of the seed that you put into that ground, or the things that you planted there, many things inimical to their growth continue to appear, and as often as they make an appearance, they've got to be opposed and to be eradicated. So that's what Paul means by this passage. We are delivered unto death. God has a purpose for us. He cleared our souls of what was growing there before. The harmful, the hateful things that we didn't know in the true character in the past, but that we know now. Clear them of these things, these noxious roots that spring up and imperil the fruits and the flowers that we desire. There's got to be a constant attention to these things. Now, quite simply, we call that sanctification. That's what it is in the Christian life. Sanctification, that's Paul's figure for sanctification. A process by which, as the Westminster Divines put it, we are enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So that's the struggle that's going on in the soul. There's the sentence of death upon everything that is opposed to the gospel, everything that is unseemly in Christian behavior. All these things must go. And we must be in the struggle. God is not going to do it without us. We must be workers together with God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But God, we cannot, it's too much for us. But listen, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in that partnership there can be no failure. We are delivered unto death for his sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what is all this leading to? And that brings me to the third point that I made, and that is the purpose declared. God has got something in view for the man who can give a testimony like this. And the purpose is this: we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what God has in view. To bring his people into conformity with the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that was the Apostle John's hope and certainty. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he doth appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. He is able to keep us from falling, says Jude, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what's happening. The delivering unto death was motivated by this great purpose, that the life of Christ might be manifested in our mortal flesh. And you gather from this too that we don't have to wait until we are in heaven before the life of Jesus is manifested in us. It's manifested at the very time of a man's conversion. The life of Jesus appears where? In our mortal flesh. It'll be in the body of the resurrection, undoubtedly, but it's going to begin even here, in this life. All things become new. The likeness of Jesus is being reproduced in the life of the believer. He's being made the backdrop of this marvelous change that is wrought by Jesus Christ. The backdrop of the glory of Christ himself. For God, he says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this take place? It happens in the Christian life. It happens in the day-by-day life of the Christian who has dedicated himself to Christ and is resolved to be for him and not for another. So that this mortal flesh of ours, this poor body, which must endure so much and in the end go down to the grave to moulder a while there, until the power of God resurrected. This mortal body that we're in just now, even that body can show forth the glory of Christ. And that's the purpose that God had in view in this commitment which we are considering. The believer is intended, and it's his supreme purpose in life, to show forth the glory of him who called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when you bear that in mind, that God by the Spirit is working in the life of every believer, gradually effecting this change in him by this process of sanctification, you will come nearer to understanding what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ. That's my great aim in life. That's why I've dedicated myself to be for him and not for another. That's why I consecrate myself daily to be in his service. That is a great thing that Frances Ridley Havergal wanted for herself, but she has spoken there for all true believers. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts and all my doings, all my days and all my hours. She wanted even now the life of Jesus to be manifested in her mortal body. And Christ-likeness, thank God, is not as rare as some folks would think. John G. Payton, in his autobiography, tells of his early home in which piety flourished so conspicuously. And he tells us when he was still a youngster, he and the younger members of the family became familiar with the father's practice after lunch every day to retire to a small room, close the door behind him, and remain there for a time. And he said, we came to know, too, the significance of that radiance that was on his face when that door opened again and he came forth. The life of Jesus was being manifested in his mortal flesh, even to his own family. And it's difficult to be a saint at home and recognized as one. that home in Dumfriesshire was one of that nature. The life of Christ was being manifested, and happy indeed are the children who can say that about their father, as John G. Payton said it in effect about his father. The life of Jesus is being manifested in his mortal flesh. Now that surely is something worth striving for. Not only for what we are to gain ourselves from the Christian life, and the practice of piety is always gainful, but also from the blessing that it may bring to others. Let me close with this reminiscence. In my Greenock ministry, we had a lady in the congregation whom everybody knew. As a true Christian. And yet, she was not a lady of many words. And she didn't find it easy to, as we put it, talk religion. There were things so deep, so precious, that she couldn't easily discourse about them. But the life of Jesus was being manifested by her. Because sometime after she joined our congregation, a woman who had joined much more recently than herself came along to the Kirk session just before a communion to be admitted into the fellowship of the Lord's people in the congregation. Some conversation with her, I asked her about her spiritual experience, how it had begun, so far as she could discern. And she told me this. It didn't begin in any sermon that I ever heard. It didn't begin in any book that I ever read. Although sermons and books were useful to me afterwards. She said, it began with something that I discerned in a Christian lady. And the Christian lady, as it turned out, was the one whom I had been, whom I described a moment ago. She said, we used to meet, she said, on our shopping expeditions. She was a woman of few words. But she said, I came to understand that she had something that I lacked. And the more I got to know her, the more I felt that I needed that something that she had and that I hadn't. So she said, without asking her what church she went to, one evening I followed her. And that was how I came to this church to begin with. And that, she said, I regard as the beginning of my Christian life. That was a testimony that I never forgot. A woman who found it difficult to speak of spiritual things, the deep things of the soul, yet living a Christian life of such quality that this hitherto quite careless and wordless woman desired to know her secret, believing that she had something that she lacked. So you see, it doesn't take a special training in evangelism, although I'm not decrying that, far otherwise. But it doesn't take that to accomplish the purpose that Paul is dealing with in this verse. The manifestation of the glory of Jesus in our mortal lives. Was it not Robert Murray McChane who said, it is not, after all, great learning that Jesus blesses, and that appeals to men. But great likeness to Jesus. Well, my friends, let that be our aim. Can we claim tonight with Paul, we live? Then let the fight go on. We're delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Delivered to the task of, by his Spirit, exterminating from our lives all those things that would hinder the growth of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It must go on. And sometimes it's very frustrating, isn't it? Yet listen again to what Paul says to these same people. Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The full manifestation of the glory of Christ in the believer, of course, will not come while he is in this sinful and sinning world. But the very fact that the fight is going on now is the guarantee that it'll be crowned for victory, crowned with victory, complete and everlasting victory. Then it's an end worth striving for. Let's pray God to help us in it.